Binwatch, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. Our guest contributor today is Nazim Ali, who joins us via Zoom. In his professional life, Nazim is a pharmacist, but he's also a passionate pro-Palestine campaigner, and it was his activism that brought him to the attention of the Zionist lobby. These extremists subjected him to a seven-year-long malicious hate-filled campaign and pressurised the General Pharmaceutical Council to strike him off. Thankfully, the despicable ploy to destroy Nazim's career and deprive him of his livelihood was rejected. Welcome to the show. Nazim, what's been your experience of Quds Day in the United Kingdom?
Hi, Chris. Hi, thanks for having me. It's been very interesting. I went to the first one in 1988. It's a very inclusive protest that occurs every single year, as Latifa said in the prequel there. On the last Friday of every Ramadan, we actually have it mainly on a Sunday in England because of it's a weekend. Probably the safest annual rally ever in the history of the United Kingdom, without doubt. I don't know of any arrests. If anything, the arrests happened with the counter-protesters. It's unique, actually. It seems to galvanise the far right, i.e. the BNP, etc., and the Zionists to come and protest against us together. So it's one of the only few processions where you'll get the counter-demonstrators having a Union Jack, having a Zionist flag, far-right stickers all over them coming together. So it's helped unite these really extreme right-wing groups. But over the years, absolutely peaceful from our side, absolutely.
Yeah. Well, certainly that's been my experience of it. I mean, and I've attended the Quds Day demonstration last year, and can certainly endorse everything you've just said there, Nazim. But David, the Zionists, they've been trying to suppress the Quds Day for 15 years, haven't they?
They have. They don't like it, and they don't like it because, of course, it's a militant demonstration and doesn't pull its punches. It says, you know, this is Quds, it's the capital of Palestine, it's not the capital of Israel. And, of course, they've been trying in the UK, certainly it's the case, in Nazim's case especially, but also in the US, where the Anti-Defamation League have been very active. We've talked about them many times in this show before.
Of course, yeah.
And also in that case in Germany, a truly extraordinary case there, where the German intelligence services were actually smearing and libelling pro-Palestine demonstrators as being somehow effectively Nazis. And this is the kind of stuff you get from the Zionists, of course. We've seen this on many, many occasions in many episodes of the show. This is what they do. They want to stop any possible expression of support for Palestinian rights.
Mm-hmm. Well, Nazim, I mean, how does Quds Day then differ, would you say, from other pro-Palestine marches?
I mean, I think its origin, story, I think is really important. Again, as Atifa mentioned, it was initiated by the late Ayatollah Khomeini. And it differs in the sense that it does come from a real political base. It comes from a point of no compromise with the oppressor. It comes from a very anti-colonial standpoint, and it's very strong on that. And it's all about freedom, and it's all about removing the chains of colonialism and oppression. Understanding the fact that Palestine is the key. So wherever there's oppression going on in the world, wherever there's colonialism still in its various forms existing, if we can unlock the situation of Palestine, it will unlock every other puzzle that's going on. That's the uniqueness of Quds Day, and that's why it's so important. And come rain, wind or shine, Chris, in England, it takes place. Doesn't matter if it's because it's in Ramadan, it changes 10 days every year. So we have it when it's snowing, we have it when it's hailstones, thunderstorms. We've never cancelled except in COVID, and then we went online.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Well, David, I believe you're speaking at this year's Quds Day demonstration in London, aren't you? I mean, that kind of demonstrates, doesn't it, the sort of serious politics of the organisers, wouldn't you agree?
Well, it does. I mean, since I've won my case at Industrial Tribunal, I've not had a single invitation to speak cancelled, which is unusual, before my tribunal judgment was released. Most meetings that I was invited to were cancelled, or indeed sometimes there were attempts by pro-Palestine campaigners to cancel my meetings as well, not just the Zionists,
Terrible.
But also people from the Palestine Solidarity campaign, its headquarters, have tried to stop me from speaking at PSC branches. But this is an indication, really, that that the organisers of this demonstration are serious, that they're serious about their anti-Zionism and about not compromising with Zionism. Zionism is a form of racism. It's a genocidal ideology. Everybody can see that now, and we should have nothing to do with Zionism. Zionism is something which should be challenged, and we should be moving towards an eradication of Zionism as a racist ideology. And not all of the pro-Palestine movement, I'm afraid to say, would endorse such politics.
No, indeed. And we've talked in this show, haven't we, about the need, really, for a de-Zionisation process to basically eradicate this kind of racist ideology from the country and, indeed, from the world. But, Nazim, I mean, what's your assessment of the Palestine solidarity movement today? I mean, David just mentioned there that, previously, when he's had speaking engagements, he's had objections, indeed, from the Palestine Solidarity Campaign. I mean, what's your thoughts about that today?
Yeah, I mean, look, I think we know there's always been a history, especially in the UK, of certain organisations infiltrating other organisations and trying to change the narrative. And as David's just alluded to, it's imperative we stick to the anti-Zionist narrative because there's a lot of blowback from it, especially when we are being absolutely determined to take on Zionism. It causes a lot of consternation with certain people and a bit of fear of the blowback and the potential of consequences, whatever they are, that people and organizations feel. And, you know, some organizations don't want, and I mean this respectfully, if I can, don't want to be tarred under the same type of label as other organizations, et cetera, et cetera. A bit of a cop-out, if you ask me, but I don't think there's any space to compromise when it comes to Palestine, when it comes to talking about far-right ideologies like Zionism. We've got to be out there, and we've got to put it on a plate and serve it.
Mm-hmm. Well, David, I mean, you know, despite the 15-year-long campaign by the Zionists to try and destroy Yakud's Day, I mean, the actual demonstrations getting bigger and bigger every single year. And as I've said in the introduction, I think we're expecting record attendances at the demonstrations this year. What do you think that says?
Well, it says that the movement for Palestinian liberation is on the march and that it's rising, its support for it is rising across the whole world, including in countries like Western countries where the governments are supporting the Zionist onslaught on Gaza. But the population is becoming more and more radical in support of the Palestinians, and Quds Day is a kind of cutting edge of that. And we see the increased consciousness that there is in the country and the increasing inability of the Zionists to stop this kind of campaigning. And so we have the situation where we looked at this the other day, just in the show, where the government is trying to step in and to divide the movement by labelling some parts of the Palestine Solidarity Movement as being extremist. Now, of course, this is going to fail, but that's an indication of the threat that they face, that they feel that they face from the Palestine Solidarity Movement.
Mm-hmm. And Nazim, the attendance at the Quds Day demonstrations is incredibly mixed, isn't it? Very diverse attendees, a big Jewish contingent, for example, I believe. Is that briefly? I mean, that's true, isn't it?
Absolutely, absolutely. I mean, it's a very family-friendly protest. A lot of children come along with their families, with their parents, and we have a large contingent of Jewish people, especially rabbis from the Neutral Kartai movement, as well as other Jews as well, who come, anti-Zionist Jews who come to the procession. In fact, it's very multi-faith, and people of no faith attend as well. And even from the speakers list, if you go back historically, is a big variety from the far left to people who are more sort of religious, coming from a religious perspective, and so on and so forth. So, yeah, very, very diverse.
No, indeed. We'll come back in a moment, Nazim, to our discussion after our next report about the truly astonishing lengths that the Zionist lobby went to in their efforts to ruin the career of our guest, Nazim Ali.
The London pharmacist Nazim Ali has finally won his long-running legal battle against Zionist regime proxies. It all started in 2017 when Nazim Ali spoke at the Quds Day rally. Zionists complained about his anti-Zionist comments to the police. The Crown Prosecution Service refused to press charges. The Zionists took a private prosecution that was eventually stopped by the CPS. They took out a judicial review against the CPS and lost. In January 2019, Ali's professional regulator, the General Pharmaceutical Council, said there was no case to answer, but gave him a warning for being offensive. The CAA then bullied the regulator into reversing its position in July of that year. The council concluded his words were not anti-Semitic in November 2020. But the UK Lawyers for Israel joined the campaign against anti-Semitism to continue to harass Ali. In December 2020, UK LFI complained to the body which regulates the regulator, the Professional Standards Authority for Health and Social Care, or PSA. The intimidation worked, and the PSA took the GPC to court, at which point the GPC folded and offered no defense. The High Court then sent the case back to the GPC, which made the absurd determination that two of Ali's remarks were objectively, if unintentionally, anti-Semitic. However, it gave him a warning as before. The Zionists were still not happy and appealed to the court to get Ali sacked. In March this year, the court declared that there was no case to answer. This is a historic and hard-fought victory. But who are the Zionist groups who have bullied and intimidated the professional regulators into such submission? The campaign against anti-Semitism took up the cudgels first. The CAA is a creature of the Zionist regime. It was set up to attack the pro-Palestine movement with fake anti-Semitism allegations. Much of its early funding came from the Jewish National Fund, the racist land theft group, which is one of the four so-called national institutions in Israel. The UK Lawyers for Israel is a group which appears to have been set up under the auspices of the Israeli Ministry of Foreign Affairs. Its whole purpose is to use lawfare tactics to manipulate the law and bully British institutions into doing its bidding. The case tells us how foreign agents of the Zionist regime can harass, bully, and intimidate so effectively that they can, in effect, occupy the professional bodies regulating the profession of pharmacy. This is what state capture looks like. It also tells us that people can fight back and win. In fact, this is one of a number of recent victories against the Zionist movement. The tide is turning.
Well, congratulations on your historic win, Nazim. I mean, it must have been a great relief to finally resolve this what can only be described as a nightmare.
Yeah, absolutely. 7 years long. And, every point, every part that we won, they would come back. And the interesting thing is, Chris, a lot of this didn't cost any of these campaigning organizations, the Zionist ones, any money, apart from the judicial review, if I recollect correctly, because they've been pressurizing, the powers that be to take these cases on. In this last one, I think it's important to know that as they lost, they had to pay, the PSA has to pay costs. It had £43,000 of its own costs and £13,000 of the GPHC's costs to pay. So that's all going to come from a government fund. And that is taxpayers' money, £56,000 just to get me struck off, which they failed to do, which makes no sense when the GPHC committee, Fitness and Practice Committee, have been well within their rights to find a determination that they found. And they found me that a warning was ample enough. So questions need to be asked, really. What made the PSA take this back to the High Court at expense of the taxpayers' money?
No, indeed. Well, questions certainly do need to be asked. But, David, what do you make of Nazim's case? I mean, it seems absolutely crazy, doesn't it? That he had to go through, four different processes, numerous different processes, actually, involving seven, in fact, separate organisations between the Zionists, the police, the courts, and the regulators. I mean, what does that tell us about the nature of the Zionist lobby?
Well, it tells you that they intend to intimidate, bully and harass any organisation that gets in their way, and they intend to be able to occupy those organisations. So as Nazim has been saying, these were organisations which did it off their own bat. The Zionists didn't even have to lift a finger in some cases, because the organisations took each other to court and fought like rats in a sack to more effectively implement the Zionist organization's wishes. So what we have is not just an occupation of these regulatory bodies, the regulator of pharmacists and the regulator of the regulator of pharmacists, not just occupied, but effectively captured by the State of Israel and doing the bidding of the State of Israel, which is currently engaged in a genocide. This is no way to run any kind of democracy. And it shows the way in which the hostile foreign power, which is Israel, is able to actually get inside regulatory bodies and to turn them against the purposes they're intended to be there for.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of unbelievable vindictiveness, isn't this? It's astonishing. It really is. But Nazim, I mean, how has this long and drawn-out battle affected you personally and, of course, professionally as well?
Quite badly, if I'm honest. You know, you're not used to seeing your face on the center spread of the Jewish Chronicle front page, being called a preacher of hate, terms like Islamist being used, and they do it deliberately. So all the way from the right-wing press in the UK to the right-wing press in America and in Israel itself. So if anyone was going to work with me and Google my name, as which people do these days, all this stuff comes up. So it's all planned. It's all done in a very methodical way. The way they release the news, it first comes in the more Zionist press, and then it comes in the mainstream press 2-3 weeks later. It follows a set pattern. And of course, it affects your mental health. It affects your well-being. It affects your relationships. It affects everything and your place at work. Just to give you a side thing on that, they, funnily enough, where I work, they contacted every non-brown-named person, individual, back in 2017, saying, you work for an anti-Semite, how do you feel about it? But they didn't contact anyone with a brown-sounding name, which shows where they're coming from, really. But yeah, it really does take it out of you. But thanks to friends, thanks to supporters, thanks to people like yourselves who've gone through what you guys have gone through, you know, that energy helps to stand up and fight the fight, which we have to do collectively.
Well, you know, the old maxim, unity is strength, is absolutely apposite here and is so important. And I know from personal experience how crucial that is, actually, that kind of solidarity from, you know, grassroots supporters. So I can certainly relate to that. And I'm pleased that you felt that was something that helped you through what must have been an absolutely appalling ordeal. But, David, I mean, what do you make of the committee's judgment then that, I mean, they said that they could discern no reasonable or persuasive connection between Zionists and Grenfell, that, you know, that the Jewish Chronicle headline highlighted there, and thus the remark must be anti-Semitic?
Well, I mean, first of all, the idea that a committee can decide whether something is anti-Semitic on the basis that they can't see what the connection with the Zionist movement is completely absurd. They need to get out a bit more and to do some more research. But, of course, what are the connections between Grenfell and the Zionists? One, that ministers in the government are all Zionists, the Conservative Friends of Israel, they're all members of that organisation. But more importantly, Arconic, which is the company which provided the cladding, its top shareholder is an organisation called Elliott Management, run by a guy called Paul Singer. He's the top donor to the Friends of the Israel Defense Forces. One connection. Two connections. Sure. Arconic is an organization which is a construction company, which also is engaged in constructing F-35 fighters, which are being sent to Israel to bomb Palestinian children. Mm. Two connections. It's not my fault. It's not anybody else's fault that they can't perceive this. But there is a connection between Grenfell and the Zionists. And we can point this out with many, many other examples. So, and we should not be scared of saying that. It's not anti-Semitic to say it. There are connections between the Zionists and all sorts of appalling things which go on in the UK, including Grenfell.
Mm-hmm. One thing about the Zionists, they never let the facts get in the way of a good old-fashioned smear, do they?
Well, that's right. I mean, as everyone has now been saying, they lie and they lie and they lie, and that's the way.
Yeah, indeed. Well, Nazim, as far as I'm aware, there's been absolutely no media coverage of your historic win. I mean, why is that, do you think?
Well, it's almost, they've got custard pie in their face, haven't they? 7 years, 7 years of chasing me left, right and centre, going through the courts, the various bodies, the seven different organisations you mentioned. They've got nothing to show for it at the end, apart from what was determined back in, you know, 2020, a warning. So it's been, like I said, a waste of taxpayers' money, a waste of time, It's shown how vindictive they've been towards me. Like I said, you know, financially it's been a big burden on me. Emotionally, health-wise, it has been as well. And it just shows the nastiness of them, of the Zionist movement, how vindictive, nasty, and pretty much evil they are. That they just used everything they could that actually didn't affect them financially. As David made a great point there, they got people to interfight on their behalf, which is, you know, amazing. But who wants to admit failure? And that's what they would have to do, admit failure, because they were all gung-ho about, yeah, we're going to get him struck off, we're going to get him struck off.
Yeah, no, indeed. I mean, well, as I say, I mean, you're through it now, thank goodness, and, you know, you've prevailed. And then, thankfully, as we were saying, you know, you've got that grassroots support and solidarity to help you through what must have been a terrible ordeal, and you've won. And I think everybody will be, all right-thinking people anyway, will be absolutely delighted that you have got through it, and you've got through it, you know, relatively unscathed, notwithstanding what you've already said, but you're here and you stand victorious. So, you know, congratulations again on that, Nazim. But unfortunately, that's all we've got time for today. So thanks for watching, and thank you to our guest, Nazim Ali, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Remember, you can follow the show on Facebook, Twitter and Telegram, where we post regular clips and updates. You can also help us to counteract the disinformation peddled by the corporate media about Palestine and the resistance to the Zionist entity by sharing today's programme on your social media platforms. So until next time, when Palestine Declassified will be back with more forensic investigations and analysis, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر.
In the heart of Imam Khomeini's way of thinking, ethics had a special place, and in fact, all areas of knowledge revolve around this pivot. According to his view, by citing a hadith, prophetic tradition, from the Messenger of Allah, all kinds of knowledge can be placed in three general categories. It is because the human being possesses three existential presences and three types of world. One, external and sensory, another, the allegorical world, the third, the intellectual one.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. On the subject of Imam Ali alayhi salam and his character, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, Imam Ali alayhi salam had been a divine miracle who promoted and enhanced the justice in the world. Well, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi in this sentence focuses on the justice of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali's life and justice are closely bound up with the history of Islam. He regarded people with reverence, whether they were Muslims or non-Muslims. He did his best to distribute wealth and spoils among them justly. Some great Arab men stated their grievance openly because that their share from Bayt al-Mal was equal to that of the poor. At the beginning of his rule, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, I will summon those who have deprived people of their rights to the court, and I will apply the law to them, even though it doesn't please them. Considering this hadith, Imam Ali alayhi salam recommended people, especially his officers, to be just to everyone, whether acquainted or not, and to fulfill their promise when they are in treaty with foreigners.
صلى الله عليه
صل يا
رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
It is written that the Commander of the Faithful alayhi salam paid great attention to certain issues during his eventful life. Justice and unity were among the things he always paid great attention to. These are great lessons for us. Administration of justice in the Islamic society was important to the Commander of the Faithful alayhi salam. The fact that he always pursued justice is evident in all cases. He went through the most difficult tests of his life, the difficulties and wars which were imposed on him as a result of administering justice, and he tolerated great hardships, such as three wars he fought during his brief rule. This is because he always sought to administer justice. He always pursued justice decisively. He also gave up his own rights for the sake of God, Islam, and unity of Muslims, and never engaged in any confrontation. And that is why Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh praised the justice of this great Imam, because no one in the history could bring justice to its real sense like Imam Ali alayhi salam did. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mukhtar on IRIB English Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all your fasts and your acts of worship in this holy month of Ramadan. I send my sincere condolences to all of the Muslims around the world and all of the Shias and the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and to the 12th Holy Imam Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif on the occasion of the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam. We are today present speaking here on the book of Imam Ali alayhi salam called Nahjul Balagha. We are studying, we are very humble students at his doorstep, and today we have lost this great teacher and this great father who trained the ummah and the society towards goodness, towards purity, towards spirituality and connecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, towards fighting against oppression and being kind to orphans and kind to those who are weak and those who need help. It is a very difficult moment for all of us, and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us that ability to bear this difficulty and to continue the path that He had drawn for us to follow and to achieve perfection.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we've been discussing about the topic of a guide to managers, which is a very important topic. And right now we are focusing on the 151st sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where he talks about tribulations or trials and tests, or what we call fitna, especially the types of tests and tribulations that a society faces in its new course of progress. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, and he's warning the people, that be careful, وَتَثَبَّتُوا فِي قَتَامِ الْعِشْوَةِ, when the path becomes clogged and foggy, there you need to be firm and stick to those clear principles, and so that you can always stay in the path. And then he says, وَإِعْوِجَاجَ الْفِتْنَةِ, that also be firm when the turnings of the fitna affect you, because the fitna and the confusion has its own turnings and its own bendings and its own deviations. It comes with those, you see, and therefore be firm and stick to the right path when you are confused and you are in that state. How do you stick to the right path? I already gave you those principles. You base your judgments and dealings to those firm ideals and principles that are already there in the Quran, that have been established by the firm sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Holy Quran, and the teachings of the scholars that have taken ages to extract that information in the best way. If a person keeps these firm principles in mind, then they will always be safe in the case of fitnas. وَعِنْدَ تُلُوعِ جَنِينِهَا وَظُهُورِ كَمِينِهَا, that Imam alayhi salam says that be firm when the fitna and the tribulation and that difficult moment of confusion, it starts to show up, when the inherent confusions that have an inherent dimension, those inherent dimension now starts to unravel and show itself. At that time, you should be firm and stick to the path.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Nahjul Balagha, translated as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings that reflected Imam Ali's profound insights on governance, ethics, spirituality, and social justice. Sayyid Razi's meticulous work in preserving and presenting Imam Ali's words has made Nahjul Balagha a timeless source of inspiration for scholars, theologians, and seekers of wisdom.
Now, here Imam Ali al-Islam is drawing our attention to a very important and subtle point. He says, "عند طلوع جنينها وظهور كمينها." That means a fitna is such that it has a hidden dimension and it has an apparent dimension. Like an iceberg that has a tip and it has a base. The base is normally quite huger, quite bigger than the tip, you see. The tip of the iceberg is what you see outside on the water. Well, the actual, iceberg is within. Or for example, a watermelon, if you throw it in the water, you can only see the top part of the watermelon, while majority of the watermelon is under the water. This is just examples to make you realize that fitna is like that. Fitna just, it has an apparent dimension, but it is fed by a very strong inherent dimension which builds up over time. And then suddenly it shows itself. Like a volcano. Like it builds up, and suddenly it shows itself. عِنْدَ طُلُوعِ جَنِينِهَا. When what was hidden inside, in Janin, that means what was hidden within, starts to rise up. And what was kameen, that what was hidden, starts to become apparent suddenly. That time you need to be careful. Now here Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us, to be able to be careful at that particular time, you need to prepare yourselves. It is not possible that suddenly when that fitna happens, or when that confusion happens, you'll make the right interpretation. It's very, very difficult in that particular moment to really stick to the path. It's next to impossible. So what you need to do is to prepare yourselves. And how do you prepare yourself? By reading extensively about what happened in the past. By sticking yourself with the Quran, reading it day and night, seeing those principles inside. By being in touch with pious and good individuals that don't have any confusions in their ways of life. This slowly will prepare you, inshallah, to face these fitnas. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to place us always in His protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar in the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Dear listeners, this is the second part of A Window to Palestine.
Bien, ya estamos de vuelta y para retomar nuestras conversaciones.
Well, we are back. Let's continue our conversation with the Palestinian diaspora. Today, we have invited someone who is very special to me. We have known each other for many years, and we have worked together for many years. He is an actor and a social communicator. He has had radio programs and has radio programs today. Many years ago, he produced Palestine Forever. He is Cesar Agüeda. Some of you may have seen us more than once on the Sin Makwayaje program. How are you, Cesar? Thank you very much for accepting the invitation.
I also thank you for inviting me.
Cesar Agüeda
nació en Chile. César Guido was born in Chile. He's an actor and radio coordinator with a long experience in both professions. His father arrived in Chile in 1950 looking for opportunities and to reunite with part of the family that had immigrated in 1920. She found him and also the woman who became his wife later. César says that in his family, Arabic was always spoken and stories from his native land were recurrent. However, what connected him with his Palestinianness was not these, but his son, who was also born in Chile and visited Palestine at 13 for the first time. His only son decided to contribute to the cause of his people, and he returned to serve, work, and live in the land of his grandparents. César has returned to Palestine twice and was able to see the house that his father had built. The joy of returning was always tinged with sadness and helplessness in the face of the abusive treatment of the occupying army. His deep commitment to the Palestinian cause has a double reason: his parents and grandparents, and now his son.
Y ahora, la causa de su hijo.
I know, César, that your family, your father, arrived in the 50s after the Nakba.
Exactly.
Y que, efectivamente, aquí se casó con tu mamá.
And that indeed he married your mother here, and you were born in a context that was surely the beginning of the entire Palestinian diaspora, the denial, the fact that you want to leave everything behind and forget everything. This is a little similar to my family. They passed on to us little of the cause and the Palestinian sentiment. So in your case, and in the case of my parents, how was the whole thing? I somewhat know the answer, that after skipping a generation, the Palestinian cause break into the family again with the force that broke into yours.
La causa palestina volviera a irrumpir en la familia con la fuerza que irrumpió en la tuya.
Let's see. For me, it was surprising in the first place, because until many years ago, I thought that even my family was from Jordan. Jordan was confused with Palestine. This guy, what was his name? Oh, Anwar al-Sadat. I even thought he was the president of Palestine, but no, he was not from Palestine. He made a whole mess. Of course, my parents always spoke Arabic all day at home, all day long, and they talked about everything. I didn't understand anything. I know four or five words, but with my son, things changed. With my son, things changed because of the relationship between dad and son. And I'm also going to give myself some credit because, you know, this shirt is not a coincidence. When curiously, I was also away as a football fan, but Elias Figueras, a Palestinian, returned as a coach in late 1994, and I said, no, I have to come back to the stadium if Elias Figueras is mine. We started with Javier, my son. Javier was 9 years old. We started there. Then he traveled with my father to Palestine. My father returned to Palestine 2-3 times, and he went with him when he was 12, 13 years old, and it was too strong for him.
Life changed there with Javier.
Absolutely. Javier was clear that he was going to go to Palestine.
I mean, your father did with his grandson.
What didn't happen to me?
What he didn't do with his son.
Yeah, kind of. Or what his son didn't want him to do.
Javier, your son, returned to Palestine before you.
Much earlier, of course. I returned to Palestine at the age of 53, that is 10 years ago.
And you returned precisely to visit your son. This is one of the few cases that I know of, because in the diaspora, many always talk about the right of return, but there are only a few who would think of actually returning, and your son did it, and that made you return to Palestine.
Exactly.
¿Cuál fue la impresión?
How does it feel to return to a place where you had never been?
It happened to me. And there, I want to go to your book, Palestine, Chronicle of a Siege, which you wrote in 2013. It's the same feeling that you write about in your book. It's like it's always been there. Joy. It was very pleasant. You understand me. And as you also say in the book, to rise up in Palestine is to resist. And I saw this directly.
How did you see the Israeli occupation affecting the possibility of what in this part of the world is called entrepreneurship? How does it affect economic development? I had a very hard experience on the first trip when I went to see the Wall of Infamy, the Wall of Segregation, which is an illegal wall declared by the International Court of Justice. This wall is in the section that crosses Bethlehem, in the boulevard, that is, a tremendously rich, prosperous commercial area full of commercial premises.
En donde pusieron el muro,
In the middle.
In the middle and 2 meters from the stores, those stores never opened again. They never had a customer again. Exactly as you saw.
Terrible, Daniel.
Terrible, Daniel, terrible. But one thing surprises me. I remember I visited a stadium in Ramal, a football stadium built by FIFA. Believe me, Daniel, the wall is too close, 1 meter from the field. I mean, it's too close that if the ball is thrown out of the stadium, it hits the wall. Do you understand what I'm saying? Terrible, terrible. And it surprises me because Palestinians have obstacles every day, like the one you described. I'm surprised by the joy of the Palestinian people. The occupation, the Israeli Zionist crime has not won the joy of the Palestinian people. You must have experienced the same thing I saw in all the places I visited. The hugs, the coffee. It is wonderful how the Palestinian people have joy. I don't know. I'm asking you, Daniel. How do you explain this?
Well, it's resilience we need to remember. I always mention this point in all my programs. Palestine is a land whose people have had to resist throughout more than 7,000 years of history, invasion after invasion, only having 127 years of peace in its entire history. Therefore, it is imaginable that the Palestinians who were there before the first invaders arrived, who will surely be there after the last ones leave, are used to it. In these successive blows of life, others who are not from this land argue that the control and possession of this territory is so important for the history of humanity. The Palestinian nation has learned to live, to reproduce their existence, and to deliver the fruit of their work to the rest of humanity under those conditions. The last time you lived in Palestine was 2015, when this process of increasing pressure on Gaza had already begun, and the objective was to usurp Gaza at some point and make Palestinian people disappear from there. Did you have the opportunity to visit Gaza?
Al pueblo palestino de ahí. ¿Tuviste la oportunidad de visitar Gaza?
Llegué a la puerta de Gaza.
I arrived at the gate of Gaza. I had traveled there with my nephew. It was a brutal experience. At that time, my nephew was 20 years old, and he had to undergo 3 to 4 hours of interrogation. I walked around, looked at him. He was locked in a table, and they kept asking him questions. We rented an Israeli car. I arrived at the gate of Gaza. There was an old man at the gate. It was like a gate. I told them, I come from Chile. How can I not know Gaza? Understand me. At least I want to be able to say that I have visited Gaza. I said, open the door for me. And I slipped my head inside. I took a look and left. Believe me, Daniel, he aimed at me with his gun. He said he wanted to make sure I do not enter Gaza.
What language did you communicate in?
In Spanish.
Why? Where did they come from?
An Argentinian was talking to me. Well, I burst out, please.
It is interesting that those who were born in Argentina, their parents were born in Argentina, their grandparents were born in Argentina, their great-great-grandparents were born in Argentina.
And he has more right to be in that land than me, while my father comes from Palestine. In fact, I deserve to be there 1,000 times more. What strikes me so many times, dear Daniel, is that how the only country created by the United Nations, the only country in the world created by the United Nations, is the one that has most often violated the international laws.
These days you have talked with Javier, with your son. What does it tell you about the current situation?
It was very difficult. Lately, tremendously difficult. People are dying. It's brutal. Please, people have always talked about what the Gaza Strip is. Let's not forget that Palestine is one united country. It is both the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. And the West Bank also witnessed death every day.
In addition, they have imprisoned about 3,000, 4,000 people without any prior trial on an administrative basis.
But that always happens.
But I also understand that almost 80% of the jobs in Palestine disappeared due to everything that this conflict has meant, not only for Palestine, but for the entire world.
But also, Daniel, let's not forget that the largest employer in Palestine is the state. If there are no jobs in Palestine, how can the largest employer, the state, support its people. The state of Palestine has to provide jobs for the people. I remember that my son, who is also very fond of soccer, told me that the only possibility for me to return to Chile is if they offer me a position in the Palestino soccer club. That's because he has strong feelings for Palestine. And they did. They offered him. They called him once and offered him to be the general manager of Palestino.
And he said no.
He said no.
Yo lo conozco, el compromiso que él tiene con Palestina.
I know him and the commitment he has towards not only Palestine, but also the right of return. This right is a universal, inalienable right, and many have forgotten that it is part of what is being discussed today in this genocide. That's because what Israel intends to do is to displace 2 million people who have already been proposed a territory other than the original one where they used to live.
A 2 millones de personas ya propuesto.
But Daniel, everyone has said the same thing. With peace of mind, they simply say, let them go to Congo, let them leave.
And the international community has said nothing. Under these conditions, hasn't Javier thought about returning either?
Javier es de Palestina, Daniel.
No, Javier is from Palestine, Daniel. Javier is from Palestine. In fact, he's Palestinian today. He's there because he wants to make his homeland in Palestine. And he's happy in Palestine. Despite the current conditions and the atrocities, they want their land back.
Amén de las condiciones.
This nation acts quite contrary to those who are escaping to their countries of origin today, because they feel insecure in a regime that had promised them security and peace. Well, I thank you very much, César, for this conversation. It has been very constructive, and I hope that we can continue to communicate and talk about Palestine.
Perfect.
Perfecto.
We are imposing a total siege on Gaza. There will be no electricity, no food, no water, no fuel. Everything will be closed. We are fighting animals and we are acting accordingly. The fishermen in Gaza are experiencing a true and terrible catastrophe in the northern and southern areas. Fishing has become an impossible activity. We are only allowed to fish within a space of 6 nautical miles in the western area. We risk our lives to work because Israel's naval ships attack us. Even when we are within the fishing zones, they monitor us with special screens. We could be shot, kidnapped, or injured within 5 minutes, and we can be arrested for up to 3 or 5 years. As you can see, there is not a single person in the fishing port.
Acabamos de ver dos videos, uno...
We have just watched 2 videos, one very topical, with the Israeli war minister talking about a strategy to annihilate the Palestinian people in Gaza through a total blockade. We're cutting off water, electricity, preventing any economic activity, and any entry of humanitarian aid becomes a tool for the objective of exterminating the Palestinian people, with the excuse of confronting an alleged armed faction of the Palestinian resistance. The other video is a video from 2015 of a fisherman, who at that time was already denouncing the blockade and the entire policy of preventing economic activity in the territory of Gaza in such a way as to deepen the forced dependence of the Palestinian economy on the Israeli economy, which was effectively ratified by a report from the United Nations Conference on Development and Trade in 2020, analyzing a period of 11 years. It came to determine that the blockade of Israel, similar to what happens with Cuba, which is a collective punishment, which is an illegal action in every possible way, one can understand why only when the blockade of Cuba is voted in the United Nations, the United States and Israel are the only countries that support it. And it is for a fundamental reason. It is a tool that they are using in Gaza simply to do the same thing they do with Cuba, with the Palestinian people. How does it work? Stifle the economy, prevent the emergence of the historical activities of the Palestinian territory, which are agriculture, livestock, fishing, and also small-scale manufacturing, small weaving industries and others, which have been disappearing with a strategy that starts from preventing this country of raw materials, preventing exports, but also separating the Palestinians from the territories that are completely isolated and impossible to connect with each other in such a way that the scales of production are incompatible with the scale of trade that they themselves possess. According to the United Nations, already in 2020, 80% of the Palestinian population depended directly or indirectly on foreign aid. Humanitarian aid and unemployment had risen to close to 30% in all of Palestine, and in the case of Gaza, it was close to 50%, with much higher levels in the segment of young people and women. What is the objective of this? Not only forced displacement, but also the creation of a manipulated market, cheap labor for the Israeli economy, which is the main economy where Palestinians, who do not have opportunities to develop activities in their own territory, have to go to work for paying and receiving poverty wages, hunger wages, really. The Israeli Minister of Tourism declared a few weeks ago that the Palestinians had three possibilities, either to all leave Palestine or to stay and work as slaves or to be exterminated. Nothing more eloquent and, by confession, a relief of evidence. Now let's go to the questions from the audience. I don't know if any of you want to ask. We have space for two questions. I offer you the floor.
Hola, Daniel. Nicolás Romero, soy director del medio Revista de Frente.
Hello, Daniel. I'm Nicolás Romero. I'm director of the magazine Revista de Frente. And I have been listening very carefully to the program, to everything it tells us. And I wanted to ask you about something that you already mentioned about the Palestinian economy. How it is structured, what its branches are, also if there are linked economic institutions to the Palestinian state, if there are banks, etc. And I wanted to ask you how all of this has been affected following what happened in the October of last year, and ultimately, how the Palestinian population, both in Gaza and the West Bank, is currently resisting this entire economic attack. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much, Nicholas, for your question. Welcome to the program, too. Thank you for being here with us. Indeed, today we are perhaps experiencing the last step, that is, the last chapter, the last link of a policy of economic extermination that has been going on for decades. In fact, the Palestinian economy has no right to have currency. It does not have the right to have its own currency, which is already an absolute limit, because it can only operate directly with checks, which is the Israeli economy, which generates a dependence on the entire monetary policy of the occupying power, or in Jordanian money, which also has difficulties circulating. Until very recently, there was no Palestinian banking. There were some Arab banks with Israeli permission to operate in the occupied territories, but today a Palestinian bank has begun to emerge, but absolutely incipient, which still fails to respond even to the credit needs, let alone with the leverage needs of the industry or small Palestinian commerce. In addition, there are other obstacles, such as the fact that all tax collection is done by the occupying power, and the occupying power withholds the money from the Palestinians when it wants and how much it wants, sometimes even affecting the money that has to reach the Palestinian local governments, which are those directly involved in solving the direct, most pressing and daily problems of Palestinian population. They also limit access to those resources, including humanitarian aid, to the central government, to the Palestinian National Authority. There is a permanent and systematic weakening that has been destroying everything for Palestinians. With honorable exceptions, there are some cities that still manage to survive, for example, from tourism, as is the case of the Bethlehem conurbation due to the great tourism activity, especially Christian, that comes to the area throughout the year, and especially in situations like Easter or Christmas and other holidays. There is a niche that allows subsistence, but absolutely controlled. A clear example, tour guides have to have permission to operate from Israel, and Palestinian tour guides do not have permission to enter Israel, and therefore, anyone who arrives and departs on a tourist trip from Israel, the Israeli tour guide is the one who takes it to all of Palestine, not being able to do the same the other way around. There is an indirect control and an attempt for absolute subordination of the Palestinian economy with these two objectives. There is also an attempt to help usurpers finance their regime. This policy, in fact, reduces the possibility of the Israelis losing this captive market of slaves who work for almost nothing, forced by illegal military occupation.
Obligados por la ocupación militar ilegal.
Hola, Daniel, soy Lorena Busman.
Hello, Daniel. I'm Lorena Busman. I want to ask you a question. Is there any direct relationship between extreme poverty in Palestine and the wealthy classes in Israel?
Ricas de Israel.
Efectivamente, es como todo el mundo.
Indeed, there is, like everything else. If there were no poverty, there could be no wealth. Wealth is generated by paying workers less than what their work is worth, and in some conditions, such as in the case of domestic care work, never paying the value of a work that is done every day and that sustains the entire society. In the case of occupied Palestine, there is the captive market with low-priced slaves that allow Israel to have a competitive industry. This market receives more than $3.8 billion annually from Israeli military aid. But it is an aid that, being military, activates the entire economy, and therefore we have an Israeli industry that is capable of working with much higher profits than the rest of the world, solely and exclusively because it has a forced precariousness of the labor market. Its main asset is this captive market for cheap slaves who are in fact the Palestinians of the occupied territories.